Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to have you listening today. Always grateful for this time together. I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, Lord willing, each month we plan from here on in to bring you a Bible expert on this show to answer your Bible questions. So right now, phone lines are open. We want you to feel free to call, to text, or email your Bible questions. We're focusing on the New Testament today, 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. So honored to have Dr. Shane Wood join me today. We had him on before to talk about his amazing book, Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. It was a fantastic conversation. It was so insightful. We asked him to come back and tackle some of your questions. We'll get him on in just a moment. Quick announcement, there's still time to join us for the upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It's just a couple weeks away. Don't let fear stand in your way. If you even have the littlest desire to get published or just are interested in telling your story, you've got to join us. All the information is up on our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Shane Wood is professor of New Testament and the associate academic dean at Ozark Christian College. He also serves as a teaching minister at College Heights Christian Church, offers free lectures, sermons, and unique Bible study opportunities on the web at his website, shanejwood.com. Dr. Shane, welcome back to the program.
My goodness, thank you so much, Susie, for having me back. It's really my pleasure.
Looking forward to the conversation. As you know, we love to start every day talking scripture. Wondering if there's a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
Yeah, actually, it's been the last couple of days, my life verse has kind of hit me back square between the eyes, which is always good, and it's Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That it's been something that's just been mulling around in my head a lot about not just the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, but ultimately how it transforms us.
Yeah, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. How often we lose sight of faith and we go back to, you know, striving in our own strength and counting on our own strength and then despairing when our own strength fails us, you know?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Mm.
Well, let's just dig in. And friends, we're waiting for your calls. Would love to hear from you. But I've got some questions from listeners in the past, questions of my own as well. What about you? 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Well, let's start here. How many Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled?
Oh, man.
Just a small question.
Let's just dive right in. If we're talking about Bible prophecies, including the Old Testament, then we're talking dozens and hundreds, because so many of them came to culmination in Christ's coming, his first coming. And so it's fascinating to go through Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 and watch how the prophets of old were able, in a sense, to have a tear in heaven and to step through it, and to see what it was that God was ultimately going to do to redeem his world through Christ. When it comes to the New Testament, it's actually relatively smaller, which usually shocks people more. And it's because so much climaxes in the coming first coming of Christ that, comparatively speaking, there's a lot less to engage as far as what we're waiting to unfold. You do have the massive predictions, though, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, of the destruction of the temple, which was startling for the Christians and the Jews of the first century when the temple was destroyed. Because even the disciples demonstrate in Matthew 24 that they thought when the temple was destroyed, they thought the world would end. That's how significant the temple was for them in the New Testament. But other than that, we're waiting for the second coming of Christ to come. And the actual thing that I believe is that there's not going to be a ton of signs when that happens.
Yeah.
It's going to be quick.
Yeah. Well, scripture so says that, as in the days of Noah, people would be partying, getting married, doing, I mean, it'll be like a thief in the night. And, you know, Shane, scripture says that we can't know the dates, yet people are still writing books and predicting those dates. You got to love that. But it does say we should discern the times, right? I mean, there's a big difference between I'm going to nail down this date, even though the Bible says I can't. But going, you know what? The scripture is very clear, though. We should be sober and alert and discerning of the times, paying attention to birth pangs. So say a word, if you would, about that.
Yeah, the matter of fact, you brought in several scriptures. You alluded to them in that answer, which I thought was fantastic. That's you know, Matthew 24:36, about that day or, you know, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels or even the Son, but only the Father. Part of my plea to Christians is, can we please stop predicting?
Yes.
let's try to quit outdoing Jesus. He didn't know, and I've had people say back to me, well, we may not be able to know the day or the hour. We can know the month or the year. And I say, I don't think that's what that text is getting at. The matter of fact, Matthew 24:36 and following, after it talks about the days of Noah and how people did not know, they're just caught unaware, there's actually four parables that end Matthew 24 and go through Matthew 25. And the key message is this: no one knows when, always be ready. Always be ready. And in the emphasis of those parables, and I think the book of Revelation, is this, especially that metaphor, thief in the night, which comes from 1 Thessalonians as well as Revelation 16:15. You can't predict when a thief is going to come.
Right.
It's not like a thief schedules an appointment. You know, it's so you lock your doors, so you make sure your security system's on, so you make sure that your windows are locked. You're always ready. And how are we Christians ready? By fulfilling the message, by fulfilling the mission today, always being vigilant in our call to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live holy, as Galatians 2:20 even tells us that we can through Christ.
I'm going to ask a question, and I might be embarrassed after asking it, but we're friends, so.
Sure, yeah, we're good.
Yeah. You know, in the passage where it talks about, you know, like two men walking up a hill and one's taken, I did study on that years ago, and I just don't remember if I'm remembering this right, so this is where I'm going out on a limb. But I seem to remember the word taken actually meaning taken to judgment, where we look at that as the rapture. But in that context, I seem to remember it being, no, they're actually swiftly taken to judgment. Am I remembering that right, or am I remembering it wrong?
No, you are. As a matter of fact, I love the word you used, context. That's something that here at Ozark Christian College, I hammer into my students all the time. I say, if you take the Bible out of context, you can make the Bible say whatever you want.
Right.
When you keep it in context, the Bible might actually challenge you to change. But in context, you're right. Matthew 24:36-41, 40 and 41 are the two verses we typically center on, and we talk about the rapture. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. But in context, he's using the days of Noah as a comparison. So he says in verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And he does something in that verse very important. He uses the word people, plural, and then whenever he refers, in the plural is referring to the evil, those outside of the ark. But then whenever he refers to Noah, he always uses singular, the people, the good inside of the ark. And he says in verse 39, and they, the plural, those outside the ark, the evil, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So then he uses plural again, took them all away. And then he says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And in context, it is the evil that are swept away, not the good. And the reason why is because it will be purified, but we're still going to use this world in a purified state. It's going to be refined in the fire that 2 Peter 3 discusses. But heaven will be both expansive, but it will also be quite familiar, not just with the faces that we see, but ultimately the way in which God created something good, this creation, and he longs for it to be redeemed, as Romans 8 even talks about creation itself groaning in anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed.
Beautiful. A couple things that I'm thinking about. One is, did you see, friends, how he did not make me feel like an idiot for asking the question? And two, I wasn't wrong. I'm so grateful.
No, you were not.
Yay. But I invite you to ask your questions because we want so much to help you with them. Let's see if we can grab this call before we go to our first break. A little bit off topic, but I want him to get some answers from you. Selvin is his name. He's got a question for you. You're on the air with Dr. Shane. Thanks for calling, Selvin.
Thank you for taking my question. Hello, Dr. Shane. I had a question. I'm divorced now. I was married for 17 years and have three beautiful kids. Mm-hmm. They are all gone and out of college now, except for one. Mm-hmm. And I was talking to a young lady at work who's a friend of mine, and she told me, I'm African American, and I was married to a lady of Caucasian. I met her when I was in the Marine Corps when I was overseas. And this Presbyterian lady told me, she says, you know that God meant for the races to be separate. You know you are sinning by marrying out of race. And I said, how do you say that? She says, it's common sense. I said, I've never read across that in the Bible. I say people back in the biblical days were married of different races. She said, yes, and it was wrong. She said, God intended for you to be married out of your race, she says, it's common sense. It might not say it in the Bible, but she said, if you look at what he told Noah to bring each of every one kind into the ark, one kind of animal of all into the ark. Now, she's justified by saying, you know, that's proof that God wanted the races to stay separate and not be married. So how about
I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm like jumping out of my chair, and I'm not the scholar. Go ahead, Dr. Shane.
Yeah. No, first of all, yeah, my pleasure. First of all, let me just say I'm sorry. And the reason why I want to start off with that is because sometimes good-intentioned people that want to do the right thing, and that is, in a sense, to protect the word of God, they end up turning it into a weapon that hurts other people, and that's not God's heart. In matter of fact, one of the things, as you were saying that, I thought it was pretty interesting because I just flipped open to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and it's a picture of heaven. And it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe, nation, people, and language. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it consistently talks about the beauty and the diversity that gets brought together that the world consistently tries to keep apart. What that person was trying to do was talking about Old Testament laws to purify the Jewish line so that the Messiah could come. But the whole purpose of the Messiah coming was so that we don't have to have the divisions of race that divide us, especially through hate, anymore. And whenever we're looking at the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and we see this beautiful picture of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation together as one, I think that we can have a little bit of a taste of that heaven when we see unions like you and the Caucasian wife that you had, because ultimately God's heart is to unite, not divide.
Come on.
So I understand her intention. It's just misguided.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Dr. Shane. I really appreciate that.
My pleasure. God bless you.
Yeah, Selvin, thanks for calling. And one thing that stands out to me is when someone tries to back up what they're saying theologically and saying, well, it's just common sense. That's bias. It's not common sense. We need to pause here. But thank you for your gracious response to him. And Selvin, I'm just so sorry. That happened. Talking to Dr. Shane Wood. Love this guy. We're taking Bible questions. We'll be talking about the Antichrist. We're going to talk about birth pangs. We're going to talk about the 144,000 Jews. What does that mean? Maybe you've got other questions as well. We welcome texts, phone calls, and emails. 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to have you listening. We're going to try every month to get a Bible Answer guy on. We love Dr. Shane Wood. He's written the book Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. And we welcome your questions. If you're too shy to get on the air, you can call and tell Carissa your question and pass it along that way. We'd love to get you on the air. You can also text or email 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Dr. Shane, this listener says, hello, I was speaking with a non-believer the other day. They told me, I just don't see how God would send his people Israel to hell since most Jews don't believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and is God. In response to this lady, I said, I do believe that Jewish people are the people of God. However, I'm wondering what your view would be on this. In order to be saved and go to heaven to be with Jesus forever, we must believe in who he is and who he said he was, fully man and fully God. What do you say to that?
No, I'm in agreement with you on that, and that's usually a pretty intense point of tension. Especially whenever you bring in the Romans 9-11 and the question of Israel. Israel was set aside for an incredible task, and that is to bring about the Messiah. However, now that the Messiah is here, you never find anywhere in the New Testament that who your mom and dad are is what ultimately wins favor or gets you into heaven. Matter of fact, John the Baptist even says, God can take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. It's not about who your dad is anymore. It's about who it is you belong to, and that's Christ. This is Galatians 3. For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, male or female, slave or free. It's we are all one in Christ. So, no one has a get out of hell free card. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14.
All right. This one says, what's one area where you think the young church, meaning the young demographic within the church, needs to grow up and become more alert to? I'm 27 years old myself, starting to notice the church develop its own culture and starting to think that it can become immune to the sin that the rest of the world is embracing. I ask this question so that this way that young demographic will not become deceived and will be ready for when Jesus returns to call us home. What do you say?
Yeah, first of all, I am not as down on the young demographic as what some other church leaders have been. I'm incredibly excited about what the Holy Spirit is doing with this younger generation. I think the younger generation is waking up to things that my generation and beyond have overlooked. I think the Spirit is stirring in them this desire to deal with things like the brokenness of poverty and the brokenness of racism, and they're attacking these things passionately. Here's my major caution, though, to this younger generation, and it's the old adage, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Listen, I know the church has wounded. I know that the church has a history of people of coming out and people saying they're just hypocrites. And listen, the bride is not perfect, but it is still Jesus's bride. Don't throw out the church as you try to pursue the heart of Christ, because if Christ is anything like me, my heart is interwoven with my bride, with my wife.
Very good. Very good. What do you say to the person who wonders why they should even try to improve things in the world if the Bible says the earth will continue to deteriorate?
Yeah. Yeah. And this is a question that doesn't just hit on wars. It's not a question that just hits on, even like ecological stuff. Like, do we care? Should we care about the earth as Christians? If it's all going to burn up anyway, then Here's my this was the lesson that I learned from my daughter Paige. This was several years ago. We had just got a brand new dog, and we're trying to house train the dog, which is always difficult. And so I feel like most of the time I was house trained, because every time I saw the dog sniffing, I would take the dog outside and stand there, and then the dog would do nothing, and I'd bring it back inside. And well, on this particular evening, I had to be cooking dinner too. So I'd taken the dog out several times and nothing. So I bring him back inside, and I turn around for 30 seconds to do something on the stove. And I turn around, and he'd left a deposit right in the middle of our kitchen. And I lost it. I did not do well. I yelled at him, and I put him in his kennel, and he was barking at me, and I was barking at him. It was not one of my better moments. And that evening, I go to get into my bed, and I pull down the sheets, and there's a letter from my daughter. And it says, "Dear Daddy, we did not get our dog for you to practice your yelling. I know he didn't mean to. He is sorry." In the moment, my heart started breaking. I was like, I'm a terrible father. But the next day I talked to her, and I actually had prayed about it. And this was the conviction I felt like that the Lord was giving to me. As Christians, because we are created in the image of God, we are agents of life. Everything that's entrusted to our care should have the greatest opportunity to thrive and to experience life to the fullest, because that's what God does for us, and that's what we are to do to others. And so whether I'm talking about my dog, or whether I'm talking about my ministry, or I'm talking about my family, or even my front yard, if it's not me touching it and transforming it into something that gives fruit or brings life, then I question who it is I'm actually following. Because in the book of Revelation, one of the things that I find is whoever we worship, we take on their characteristics. We become them. We begin to look like Christ. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And if Christ is living in me, then everything around me will be given life the way that Christ gives us all life.
That is just beautiful. I mean, I don't know if it's a total direct connection, but in Jeremiah 29:11, where he says, my plans are to prosper you, not to harm you, give you a hope and a future. He's speaking to people in captivity, saying, plant gardens, have babies, get married, plan for the future, even though you're in captivity. And I think there is a stewardship issue that's very near to the heart of God that we can dismiss. I remember when we moved into our first house a gazillion years ago, when we just newly got married, and the friend that we didn't know that well offered to help us move. But every time Kev would hand him a box, he would throw it into the entryway, and you'd hear glass break. And I'd be like, can you just be a little more careful? And he said, it's all going to burn up anyway.
Oh, my.
And I'm like, okay, well, you can go help someone else move then.
Yeah.
But I remember that attitude, and he was hyper-spiritual. He spiritualized everything. But when it came down to just stewardship, that wasn't there. And I think, must that look like to a watching world, you know?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I just am sitting there going, whenever Christ came here, that was not the attitude that he took. That wasn't how he engaged the world. How he engaged the world was to look for unique ways to bring life from brokenness, light from darkness. And I think that he's calling us to do the same.
Wow, so good. Got about a minute before we need to take a break here. But, you know, this question comes in once in a while. You know, since we can't discern the dates, and we shouldn't, Scripture's so clear. But, you know, the Bible does talk about birth pangs, and it does seem there's an acceleration of everything that's labeled a birth pang as we look around. What do you say to the person who's prone towards or bent towards fear as they see these birth pains kind of one on top of the other?
Yeah, my initial response would be to say the number one command in all of the Bible, it is 365 times, one for every day, is do not be afraid. Fear is never a motivator that God utilizes. It's actually opposite of God. God woos us. He does not look to scare us into obedience. Fear is something that actually can cause you to do quite a few atrocious things. I wrote in my book Between Two Trees about World War II. And in the Nuremberg trials, they had a particular general on trial, and they were asking him, how could this have happened in Nazi Germany? And he basically said this can happen anywhere as long as you have fear.
Wow. We need to pause here. Wow. I might have Dr. Shane say more about that. And friends, you're a little bit quiet today. We've got a few questions coming in, but I want to hear from you. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Back in a minute. Thank you so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. It is a Bible Answer Day here on Middays. Got our friend Dr. Shane Wood on answering your questions. He's the author of the book Between Two Trees, Our Transformation from Death to Life. It's a beautiful book. We welcome your questions via text, phone, call, or email, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Mary's checking in from Sioux Falls. She's got a question for you. Hey, Mary, thanks for holding. You're on the air with Dr. Shane.
Hi, Dr. Shane. My question for you is it unbiblical to be cremated? Because I wasn't clear about that in the Bible.
Hmm. Wow, that's a great question. And actually, it's interesting. In the first century, they used to have a practice. where they would have people in tombs, but then after a certain period of time, they would go back in and they would gather the remaining bones into what was called ossuary boxes. And the reason they would do that is because of their belief in the resurrection, which is more of a Christian influence. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about this is that you start to then play through all the different questions like, well, what about the Christians that were caught in shipwrecks and they sink to the bottom of the sea? Are they going to be robbed of anything that another Christian who maybe did the ossuary box practice or who engaged in a catacomb where their body was preserved, will they have any disadvantage at the second coming? Will they not receive a resurrected body? And the more that you start to kind of process that, the more that you kind of are actually into the question of what kind of a God would punish us if he doesn't talk about cremating in the New Testament, we do it, and then he says, you shouldn't have. Hmm. At that point, you have a God that's playing tricks. You have a God that's playing games. And I just don't see in the New Testament God looking for loopholes to keep us away from him. But I see a God that's constantly looking for new, unique ways to break boundaries and barriers between us. So, no, I don't see anywhere throughout history or throughout the New Testament that would say, if you are cremated, then you are negatively impacted with your relationship with God.
Very good. Mary, thank you for that call.
Yes,
we welcome yours
you.
As well. 877-933-2484. So, Dr. Shane, in the book of Revelation, we read about the church, the seven churches, and I've heard varying opinions on what they symbolize. Some say it's a progression of the overall story of the church. Some say they're pictures of when the time comes, you know, kind of a diagnosis of the state of different individual churches under the capital C church umbrella. What say you?
Yeah, you know, the problem is for me is that one third of my PhD was on Roman history. I love history. and part of the reason why I love history is because, number one, it helps me understand how to live in the present. You know, if you're ignorant of history, you will repeat the mistakes of history. But number two, I love history is because it's a study of people, real people at a real time going through real issues. And I find that a lot of what I find in history is I'm going, oh, there really is nothing new under the sun. And so whenever I come from it from a historical perspective, which, again, my goal is to keep the Bible in its context, one of the things that strikes me is that these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, these are real people at a real time going through real issues. And the book of Revelation is first written to them. That's one of the fascinating things to me about the Bible. It definitely impacts the 21st century. But by God's grace, every single one of these letters, even including the Gospels, we're overhearing conversations. And in particular, the book of Revelation, it's John who is the minister. He is the pastor of these seven churches in Asia Minor. And he is exiled on the island of Patmos, which is Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a time period of tension for the church. It's a time period of at times, physical persecution, where people are being beaten at times and even killed at times, as we see in the city of Pergamum with the Christian named Antipas. My first then movement towards these seven churches is, instead of taking them to, you know, the future and this is going to outline how it happens, or instead of saying this is the church ages, I just stop and say, these are people just like the church of Romans that Paul was writing Romans to, just like the church of Colossae that Colossians was written to. The book of Revelation is written to seven churches. And matter of fact, there, if you find a map of Asia Minor, you can trace in order the churches of Revelation around a major Roman trade route, starting in Ephesus and ending in Laodicea. And having walked in those cities, it's a different – whenever you have, you know, boots on the ground and you're walking through the city of Ephesus and you're seeing the way that the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus or to the church of Laodicea was speaking not only intimately to them about their spiritual walk but about their city itself – it starts to change the way you view the whole book, that these are real people looking for a word from the Lord through their pastor, John.
That's really good. And, you know, just as you can look at Joseph of the Old Testament, let's say, because you've been maybe treated unjustly, and you learn how to endure with honor from his story, we can learn, can't we, when we look at these different, what the Spirit says to these different churches, you know, the Church of Ephesus about, you know, interesting that, you know, you guarded your doctrine, you know, you were so careful, you worked so hard, but this I have against you, you've lost your first love. Well, that's something we can learn from. I mean, talk about, if you would, maybe what stands out to you with some of these messages to the churches that may apply today that we can maybe look at, learn from.
Absolutely, yeah. I used to always preach and teach that the American church could learn the most from Laodicea. And I say used to because my opinions actually changed a bit. And the reason why, though, Laodicea was a prime candidate for me is because of their incredible amount of wealth. Laodicea was so rich that in AD 62, when an earthquake decimated their city, Rome came and did what good governments do, and they say, hey, we'll give you money to rebuild your city. And Laodicea said, we're so rich, we don't need your money, we'll rebuild it ourselves, and it will be bigger and better than it's ever been. And Jesus looks at him and he says, yeah, you spiritually, you call yourself rich, but spiritually you are poor, wretched. And there was a part of me where I'm going, sometimes in the American church we get blinded by our comfort, not always.
Yeah.
But we forget that actually having a lot of money is a dangerous thing according to the Bible, because it can blind you to the need to rely on something beyond yourself. However, more recently I've been going, Ephesus, I think, is what we need to hear in the 21st century. And you even said it. What is Ephesus great at? Getting the right answers. And I really do believe that in the Western or in the American church, we're really good at truth. We're incredible. We know what it is that the Bible says and doesn't say. And that's actually a part of some of our internal Christian debates right now, is you have groups that are trying to change what the Bible clearly says is true. But here's what's fascinating to me about Ephesus. He says, and yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. Which is fascinating. In other words, he's saying this: you can get all of the right answers, but if you do not communicate it in the love of Christ, you're wrong. Which to me is startling.
Very jarring.
I mean, I tell my students, I say, you know, you can, if you are right in a situation, but you say it the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or you're the wrong person, then even if what you say is right, you're wrong. And I think that Revelation 2 is really reflecting 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, you know, if I know all prophecies and can fathom all wisdom, but I do not have love, I'm a resounding gong. And so I've come to the belief that if we say God's truth, but it is not in the shape of God's love, then it ceases to be God's truth.
Wow. Remember hearing a speaker, he is an elite group of men who study trends of civilizations, the rise and fall of civilizations. He's the only Christian in the group, and he showed this video of history of how, he said, Christianity over the years, over the centuries, whatever, has expanded and contracted. So he shows this world map where it shows Christianity's influence, and then it contracts because of the influence or lack thereof of Christians in that day. Then it expands again. And when I'm thinking about, you know, I'll remove your lampstand, in the current day, if you look at this map that he shows, Christianity is exploding all over the world, but we've lost our influence. So we are not exploding. So we've got a lot of Christians, but there's not a lot of influence in our nation. And it makes me wonder, look how far you've fallen. Repent, you know, and reset yourself in the love of Christ. That's what calls us, when we hold fast to the truth in love. That's where the influence comes. And that seems, you know, I don't know if remove your lampstand means I'm going to take away your influence. Maybe you can speak to that. But it is sobering when you think about it.
Well, yeah, I mean, it is sobering. And actually, the lampstand imagery is a little bit more intense. Revelation 1:20, Jesus, well, there's actually two reasons why it's intense. First of all, Revelation 1:20, Jesus says the seven stars of are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he's talking to Ephesus, he says, I will remove your lampstand. He says, you will cease to be a church. So it's not even just authority. He's saying, I will not recognize you, which actually at that point, again, this is where I say, listen, what Jesus is not saying is, don't worry about the truth. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, worry about the truth, but communicate it in the shape of the cross, because Jesus held fast for the truth too, but it actually just ended in his own life. That's why I preached a sermon at College Heights about a year and a half ago, and it was the sermon title that I was given was "Speak Against Culture," and I was like, "Oh, okay, that's a hot topic." But my dominant thought for the sermon was this: you're only qualified to speak against the culture that you're willing to be crucified for.
Wow.
And it came from this in Ephesus. If we are more worried about beating someone in an argument to have the right answer than we are about that person actually coming to healing in Christ, then even if we're saying the right thing, it's wrong. And we have to repent. We have to treat people like they're created in the image of God, as broken and messed up as Christ found me whenever he first came to me.
Amen. We're going to pause here. You know, I used to tell my boys when they were growing up, if you have to let go of love to hang on to your cause, you've lost your way. Coming up next, Kurt, listener, he wrote in, he's asking a question that, I mean, I got to be honest, I've winced about myself. And he's like, why did God order the Israelites to completely annihilate some nations in the Old Testament? And do you answer the question differently when talking to a believer versus a non-believer who doesn't understand sin? It's a great question, Kurt. I want to have Dr. Shane tackle that. And we've got another question in from Martha about the pre-trib rapture, that many believe that. And what are your thoughts? We're not throwing any softballs today, I'm just saying. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. We're here every day to equip you in your faith walk, to help you understand just profoundly how much God loves you, understand his word so you can steward the call of God in your life. We're hoping every month to have a Bible answer segment. We've got it today with Dr. Shane Wood. His book is titled Between Two Trees. We just got a little bit of time left, a few questions coming in. This one's from Kurt, and I appreciate it so much. He says, how do you answer this question? And he says the question that he receives is, why did God order the Israelites to completely annihilate some nations in the Old Testament? And he said, do you answer this question differently when talking with a believer versus a non-believer who doesn't understand sin? What do you say?
Yeah, that is an incredibly hot topic right now. And frankly, there are quite a few different camps of thought. But let me kind of walk you through my methodology of how I think about questions like this. Because that can be helpful, not just to give you an answer, but hopefully to help you even navigate other questions that you might have that we don't have time to talk about today. One of the things that I always wrestle with when it comes to the Old Testament is this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the clearest revelation of who God is that we have ever received. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 18, it's such a powerful passage. It says, and I'm going to use a fancy word, and then I'll explain it. It says, Jesus exegetes the Father. And the word exegetes means to pull the meaning out of, to explain, to explore. So when you have Colossians 1:15, and when you have John 1, and you have John 14, where Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, at a certain point, Jesus becomes the methodology by which we answer all questions, old and new. And the reason why that's important is this. There are some times in the Old Testament where I have to just stop and say, I don't have a clue what's happening there. I don't know what's going on. But what I can't do is answer the question based on the Old Testament without taking into consideration the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What I do know is this: when Jesus came, God loved the world so much that he was willing not only to become flesh, Philippians 2, John 3:16, but he was willing to actually unite with death in such a way that all might not perish, 2 Peter chapter 3. The heart of God is most clearly demonstrated in the movements of Christ of laying his life down for us, even when we were still his enemies, Colossians 1. And I mean, that to me is the startling thing. How we treat our enemies is defined through Christ. When it comes to the Old Testament passages that are like that, one of the things I will say is this. One of the things we have to admit, too, is in Christ, things change, and we have to be okay with that. And what do I mean by things change? Well, we don't have sacrifice in the temple anymore because he is the eternal sacrifice. One of the other things that I know about Christ that doesn't change is, you know, Acts chapter 15, circumcision is no longer an eternal covenant that goes back to Genesis 17, because in Christ, he is the fulfillment of all the covenants. So one of the things we also have to leave room for is that in Christ, things were fulfilled that therefore no longer are needed. And whenever you take this methodology and you start laying it over passages like this in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that you'll have this certain answer every single time that you walk away with, but it will mean that you will have a clarity of the mystery that's staring before you, and it's one that is emblazoned with the love of Jesus.
Yeah, that's so good. I remember a question coming in once about why did God destroy the whole world with a flood, and the Bible answer guy said, you have to know how wicked the world had become. And when the wicked are allowed to prosper, the vulnerable suffer. And that's just, we need to see that. When the wicked are allowed to prosper, the vulnerable, the weakest people are the ones who are victims of their wickedness. And as you say, we overlay the love of God through what we see in Jesus. His love always drives him, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, his love is his primary motivation, really, for even creating the world to begin with, and it should be ours as well.
Very good. This question, the pre-trib rapture. We have been to several churches in various regions of the country that believe in the pre-trib rapture. Our current church does not, and though very strong in preaching the word, references made to this secret rapture as though it's for an exclusive club. I'm not sure I understand that question, but do you? What are your thoughts?
Yes, this is the one where if there's any emails that may not be positive, this is probably the one where they would come.
Okay, I'll give you Shane's address after the show.
Yes, it's Susie Larson at.
That's right.
No, I'm just kidding.
You go for it.
There's actually two approaches I will take to this question. The first one is this: it's important to know the history of the thoughts that you're engaging. It's not just the biblical text, and that's my second movement, but the history itself. The thing that's fascinating to me about the rapture, both in its secret rapture form or in this pre-tribulation form, is that the very first time in the history of Christianity, the history of the world, where it was ever talked about the church being pulled out of the world right before things get bad or even in the middle of things being bad, was in 1830 by a woman named Margaret MacDonald. She was in Scotland, and she was she had a self-induced fever, and she went into a trance. And I actually have a transcript of her writing in my office here. And it was in this writing where, for the very first time, this idea of the church being pulled out of the world right before a period of tribulation ever was uttered, which does not mean it is wrong, but it should give you pause. If for 1,800 years Christians have not been talking about it, it should at least make you stop and say, I'm going to need to see more on this then. But what happened was, is a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby caught wind of this, and he was in the UK, and he developed kind of the theological muscle around this idea of the rapture. And he had six trips over the next 15 years to America, primarily through a group called the Plymouth Brethren. And then during that time period, there were some influences of very, very many different people that eventually got to a guy by the name of Cyrus Scofield, who at the turn of the 20th century published the Scofield Reference Bible. And it was the very first English printed Bible with the bottom uninspired text, although they're helpful tools. A study Bible was at the very bottom of the inspired text at the top. And in the study portion at the bottom, you have this teaching of the rapture. And it starts to gain steam, especially whenever Dwight L. Moody picks it up and begins his amazing evangelistic ventures across the world preaching this rapture message. Then another important evangelist by the name of Billy Graham, also in the 1970s, he wrote a book called Approaching Hoofbeats, which talks about this rapture theology. Also in the 1970s, you have Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth that worldwide in the decade outsold the Bible. In the 1980s, you had Edgar Wisenot's 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988, 89 Reasons Why It Will Happen in 1989, and then comes 1990, where you have Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They publish the first of their multi-volume set, the Left Behind series, which the first volume itself sold 60 million copies worldwide. Hmm. And that's how in 180 years, what had never been mentioned in the church before becomes the dominant viewpoint. As a matter of fact, some people even think that there are no other options of understanding Christ's second coming without a rapture. However, historically, I would just say, let's just pause and ask the question that to me is the most important. Where in the Bible do we see this? One of the things that's interesting, we've already gone through Matthew 24, which is a key rapture passage. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. The problem is we get the wrong one taken. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating because in John 17, Jesus, one of his very last prayers, he specifically prays that he doesn't pray that we are taken out of the world, but that God gives us stronger backs to endure in the world when things get rough. Because when things get rough, that's when the gospel soars. When things get rough for the world, that's whenever the church can do its best work. So for me, especially, I mean, I know there's other passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, and I don't know that we have time to go into all of those. But for me, I actually don't hold a rapture position because I don't see it historically and I don't see it biblically. And for me, especially the Bible piece, it has to be demonstrated clearly. Otherwise, I at least put a question mark next to it.
I can't even tell you how much I appreciate that history lesson. I had no idea, and I think we all needed to hear that. I'm going to see if I can squeeze in a couple more questions. This one says, can you please clarify the meaning of Hebrews 10:26? Is there a point in time where our sins are not covered by Jesus? And just for the friends listening, Hebrews 10:26 says this, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we receive knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. What do you say, Dr. Sheen?
What I think that the Hebrew author is trying to say there is to try – it's actually similar to what we see in 1 John chapter 5. The definition of sin is pretty fascinating. We think sin equals a divine infraction that demands this divine retribution. But actually – and this is something I get into in my book Between Two Trees. It's not that sin isn't that, but that's just an abbreviation. Sin is union with death. It is becoming one with death to the point where you think and you breathe and you move like death does. And I think what the Hebrews author is saying there, and in 1 John 5, what he is saying there is and frankly also even in Romans chapter 6, it's once we have become united with Christ through his death and resurrection, Galatians 2:20, and been filled with the Holy Spirit, then our union should be constantly moving towards union with God. And if it isn't, you are actually becoming one, or you are wedding, you are marrying something other than God himself, which ultimately then, if you choose a master other than Christ, it could lead into more context of judgment than context of bliss.
Wow. All right. I've got just about 1 minute here. Maybe this is a short-ended question. Maybe it isn't. Cheryl asks this, will we know one another in heaven? Will it be in spirit form, earthly form? What do you say?
Here's what I am so excited about heaven. I'm so excited about what we do know, and I'm even more excited about what we don't. One of the things I know about God is this. He's not here to play tricks on us. This world, it doesn't not matter to him. It matters to him deeply. And the connections that we make here on this earth, he's not going to obliterate in heaven. He will deepen. How will we know each other in heaven? Will it be just the same way here? Well, we're talking about mysteries now that are not just saturated in the grace of Christ, but are also infused with the resurrected body, that knowing what Christ's body can do whenever he raised from the dead, appearing in rooms, there is a depth to existence in a resurrected body that I think that we have yet to even dream of. Mm-hmm. And so what I can say is this, in heaven, our connections will not be wiped away. They will be enhanced with a depth and with a connection that, frankly, on this earth, we can only dream of.
What a great way to end. Dr. Sheen Wood, we sure appreciate you. Hope you come back again and join us.
Oh,
thank you for the time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Love that. Dr. Sheen Wood's book is titled Between Two Trees. Thanks to Kim and Carissa for producing the show. They're always amazing in every way. Appreciate you, my dear listener, for tuning in. And, hey, we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.